How is a man put right with God? Ask someone in your neighborhood or ask someone in the mall this question. What types of answers might you get? One might be, put right with God. What's the problem? God is love. God loves everyone. His love extends to each person, regardless of their behavior. I don't need to be put right with God. I already am right with God, for God loves everyone. Another answer might be, how can I be right with God? Well, of course, do good things. Help people, serve the poor, be a good worker, be a good husband and wife, be kind to animals, don't pollute, fight global warming. And I hope that my good works will outweigh my bad. I know I've done some bad things, that I think I can be put right with God by doing more good than I do bad. Or another person might say, how to be right with God? Well, go to church on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings and Sunday nights and read my Bible every day and pray all the time. That'll put me right with God. How is a man put right with God? How does God's word answer that question? First, note that the Bible asserts the absolute necessity of our being put right with God. As Michael read for us during the service from Psalm 143, the psalmist writes, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. No one living is righteous before you. Are you alive? Are you living? Then you are not righteous before God. So says God's word. Everyone has a need of being put right with God. No one has done enough Bible reading or church attending or praying. No one has done enough good works to weigh out their bad. No one has done enough good, not even those who make movies about global warming. God, for the glory of his name, created this world. He created mankind to reflect his glory. Yet we have despised him. We do not live up to the purpose of our creation, and he is thus right and just to condemn what he has made that fails to live up to its purpose. That's our condition. We're lost. We're condemned. We are objects of God's wrath. If left to our own resources, we are without hope. But given that's where we are, given that's who we are, how can a man be put right with God? How can you be put right with God? We focus today on Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. One of the most important verses in the Bible on this theme. If you look at any confession of faith, any catechism, any systematic theology, when it gets to the point of answering the question, how is a man put right with God? It will cite this verse or this whole passage. So this is a key occasion to ask yourself, am I right with God? If so, what does that mean? How can I praise God all the more for what he has done in my life? If I'm not right with God, what must I do? What must I do to be saved? Now remember where we are in this book of Galatians. There are false teachers in Galatia preaching another gospel, which is not any gospel, saying that these Gentile believers, if they're truly going to be saved, need to be circumcised and follow other Jewish rites in order to be truly saved. These false teachers accused Paul of being a second-rate apostle, saying that he was taught by, was under the authority of the apostles in Jerusalem, and that he didn't quite get the gospel right. when he heard it from them. But Paul shows that he visited Jerusalem rarely, that he was never taught or commissioned by the apostles there. But instead, on those few occasions when he did meet with them, they were in full accord with each other. They agreed on the gospel, and the Jerusalem apostles agreed that Paul had a commissioning and apostleship from God to go to the Gentiles. Furthermore, as we saw last week, when Peter himself came from Jerusalem to Antioch, where Paul was leading in the church, Paul opposed Peter publicly, which is not what you would expect a man under the authority of someone else to do. Open your Bibles to Galatians 2. Last week we looked at verses 11 to 14. Let me remind you of how I reconstructed that situation and bring those of you who weren't here last week up to date on what I think is happening in Antioch. Remember, Antioch was a large, important city with a significant percentage of Jews in it. Perhaps about one-seventh of the population of the city were Jews. And there had been some pressure on the Jews to end their centuries-old interaction with Gentiles in that city. Peter comes to Antioch, and as usual, he's eating with anyone who wants to eat with him, Gentile or a Jew. And then after he's been there a little while, some men come from James, the brother of our Lord, another apostle in Jerusalem. This James is someone who had met with Paul previously, had agreed that Paul was an apostle, had agreed also that Paul was preaching the genuine gospel, had not added anything to Paul's presentation of the gospel. And these men from James tell Peter that those of the circumcision, that is, Jewish non-Christians, are threatening the believers in Jerusalem. And indeed, they have spies out. They're keeping an eye on Peter. Word is out that Peter is abrogating the law. And so they tell him, be careful. Watch what you're doing. Your brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem might suffer for what you do, even here in Antioch. So Peter, be careful. Well, Peter, out of the motivation to try to save his brothers and sisters in Jerusalem from persecution, knowing that whether he eats kosher or doesn't eat kosher is completely unimportant before the Lord, decides he's going to eat kosher for a while. And in so doing, he separates himself from the Gentiles at meals. Now, Peter thinks this is no big deal. But Paul states what Peter fails to see. Peter is thinking about this in terms of mission strategy. How do we reach the Jews? How do we protect our workers? But Paul says, this is not a question of mission strategy. This is not some minor point. The truth of the gospel is at stake. By mission strategy, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, I am right to be all things to all men in order to communicate the gospel clearly. And so when I am with Jews, I will only eat kosher. But that was not Peter's situation in Antioch. He was in a mixed congregation, Gentiles and Jews. And he was in a situation where the specific temptation facing the Jews was to look down on the Gentiles, to think they were better than the Gentiles, and not to eat with them distorts the gospel, plays into the prejudices of the Jew, communicates something antithetical to the gospel. So Paul says to Peter, as translated by Richard Longnecker, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to become Jews in order to be saved? That then leads us into the verses that we're going to focus on today, verses 15 and 16 of Galatians chapter 2. Let me read those again to you. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. What Paul says here can sound repetitive and thus confusing. So let's look at these two verses to understand the flow of Paul's argument. He's actually saying different things in different parts of verse 16. He's not just repeating himself, and I'll try to draw that out. But first, verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. That sounds kind of harsh by Paul. What's he saying? Remember that the Jews at this time considered Gentiles sinners, not so much because of anything that they did, anything that they engaged in, but because they were outside of God's covenant promises. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Speaking to Gentiles, he says, speaking to Gentile believers, he says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was the way most Jews looked at Gentiles. And Paul says, that's what you were like. Apart from Christ, that's what you were like. So when he gets to the beginning of verse 16, Paul is making the argument that even those who had all the advantages of being recipients of the promise, all the Jews, having the Torah, having the prophets, having the sacrificial system, even these people have come to know that their Jewishness does not save them. And that all of the Torah, all of the law, all of the sacrificial system does not save them. Being born under the covenant and practicing righteousness according to the covenant did not put them right with God. Their ethnicity, their race was not salvific. So verse 15 and that first part of verse 16 is summarizing what Jewish believers all knew. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet, even we know, I think that's the point, even we know that a person, any one of us Jews, is not justified by our participation in the sacrificial system, by our obedience to the dietary laws, by our living up to the Ten Commandments. We're not justified by any of those things. But even we Jews are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, the next phrase in verse 16 then explains how they acted in light of that knowledge. So, we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. The logical thing to do, right? Even we Jews have seen and acknowledged that there was no hope for us in this religiosity. We have seen that all those sacrifices, all the prophets, all the ways that God handled the people of Israel were pictures of what Christ was going to do for us. We could never be put right with God in that way, even those of us born into the covenant. And so, we have believed in Christ Jesus. He is our hope. Nothing else could ever put us right with God, says Paul. Well, that's the second phrase. In the third, last phrase, Paul makes sure that we know this general statement, referring to the Jews, is true of all mankind and not only the Jews. And so, he says, quoting Psalm 143, which we read, because by works of the law, no one will be justified, implying Jew or Gentile. No one will be justified, says the ESV. The Greek word is actually flesh. No flesh will be justified. Now, it's interesting because Psalm 143 doesn't use the word flesh. Psalm 143 says no one living will be justified. But Paul is emphasizing this word flesh because of the way he uses it. Paul uses the word flesh to refer to all of those who have descended from Adam, who are in Adam, and thus stained by sin, even from conception. So he's emphasizing here that no flesh, no one descended by ordinary generation from Adam has any hope that we are all lost apart from Jesus Christ. So that's what Paul is saying in verses 15 and 16. In the overall argument of this book of Galatians, Paul is saying, even the Jews have turned away from ceremonies and law-keeping in order to be justified. Can we then force Gentiles to turn to ceremonies and law-keeping in order to be justified? That makes absolutely no sense. That's his point in terms of the flow of argument in the book of Galatians. So verse 16, first part, what Jewish believers know. Second, how those Jewish believers acted in response to what they know. And then finally, what's the general rule that applies to all mankind? But in order for us to really take this marvelous verse to heart, I want to now go back to it and look at three key words or phrases. Think of this expression, you're justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by works of the law. Three key words or phrases. What do they mean? Justify, first of all. Second, works of the law. What does Paul mean by that? Third, faith. What does he mean by faith? This is so central to the Christian faith, so central to our salvation, that we better be clear what Paul means by justify, works of the law, and faith. So let's take them in that order. First of all, justify. In Greek, justification and righteousness are the same words. In English, we have completely different roots for those two words, but in Greek, it's the same word. The verbal form of that word, which is what is used here in Galatians 2:16, is a legal term, meaning to declare righteous. It specifically does not mean to make someone righteous, but instead to declare them righteous. It does not mean to make into a sinless human being. It means to declare, say, from a judge's bench, righteous. One way we know this is the case is to look at a verse like Luke 7:29. Don't bother to turn there. Let me just read it to you. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just. Same verb is used. They certainly didn't make God just, did they? They declared God just. That's what the word means, to declare righteous. Thus, justification is a declaration. God declares, saying, Gary Cook is righteous before me. He was condemned, but now he's credited with the righteousness of my son. He is as if he had never sinned. He is as if he had loved me with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his mind and all of his strength every minute of every day of his life. That's what justification is. That declaration by God. Now, to justify is not the same as to atone, to pay the penalty for sin. Atonement comes first. Atonement is what Jesus did on the cross. Because atonement is made, a just God can declare sinners righteous. So they're related to each other, but the atonement is paying the penalty for the sin. Justification is the declaration that that penalty is paid, the work is done. sin is covered. Similarly, to justify is not the same as to forgive. Justification is logically prior to forgiveness. Because you are declared righteous, God forgives you of your sin. How is a man justified before God? The Heidelberg Catechism, which was written in the 1500s, try to teach people basic doctrines, asks this question, question number 60 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And the answer is very biblical. So let me read it to you. How are you righteous before God? Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. The marvelous summary. How is a man put right with God? So, think of the scope of this. Whether Jew or Gentile, whether you grew up in a Christian home or a non-Christian home, whether you're educated, uneducated, whether you're black or white, everyone has sinned grievously. We have never kept the commandments of God. We have a bent towards sinning. But God credits to my account Jesus' righteousness. I then stand before God as if I have never sinned, as if I fulfilled God's commandments every minute of my life. God says, you are righteous before me. That's justification. Praise God. Justification, works of the law. Paul writes, we know a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. What does works of the law mean? Well, in the immediate context of Galatians, he's talking about questions such as circumcision and dietary restrictions. Remember, he referred to Titus back at the beginning of chapter 2. He's just referred to Peter and his eating. But the phrase in and of itself looks broader than just such ceremonial terms. And indeed, Paul's sweeping statements in this text imply something much broader than just circumcision and dietary laws. Look ahead to verse 21. Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul is obviously not only talking about ceremonies and eating. Any righteousness through law keeping is his subject here. If righteousness were through the law, blanket term, then Christ died for no purpose. So what Paul is saying here is that Jesus died to provide another way. If anyone could be saved through the law, then there was no purpose in Jesus's death. We could also look ahead to Galatians chapter 5 to see he doesn't mean here to limit our form of justification to our false form of justification to ceremonies. Galatians 5 verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, ceremonial aspect of the law, Christ will be of no advantage to you, blanket statement. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So Paul is saying there's a link here. Yeah, it may start with circumcision, but once you go that route, you're saying, I am going to justify myself by what I do. And that's abandoning Christ. That's nullifying the grace of God. So he says, that's making Christ's death unimportant, because there's an alternative road to salvation. If we begin with the idea that there's anything we can do to merit God's favor, we must live up to that. We must be perfect in order to attain righteousness. Now, there's been a lot of debate over the years about whether or not Jews in the first century really were legalistic in this sense, really thought that they could be righteous before God by living up to the details of the law. There certainly were some Jews, perhaps many, though not all, who thought that was the way to righteousness. Let me read you from a first century epitaph on a Jewish tomb in Judea. See what you think. How is this person being thought of as righteous before God? Here lies Regina. She will live again, return to the light again, for she can hope that she will rise to the life promised as a real assurance to the worthy and the pious in that she has deserved to possess an abode in the hallowed land. This your piety has assured you, this your chaste life, this your love for people, this your observance of the law, your devotion to your wedlock, the glory of which was dear to you. For all these deeds, your hope in the future is assured. According to the person who wrote this, Regina's good works led to her deserving eternal life. Her faithful service, her covenant keeping, her other deeds were the basis of her hope. That's what it means to be justified by works of the law. And that, says Paul, is impossible. No flesh is justified by works. This woman may have been completely exemplary on a human scale. Take the best wife, the best mother you can imagine. And this woman may have been equally as good. But Paul says there's no hope for the best of us. There is no hope even for the best of us in trying to be made righteous by works of the law. No matter how pious, how chaste, how much love we have, how much faithfulness we have towards our spouse, no one will be justified by works of the law. Now, see how important this is. All Jews knew that God was going to judge wickedness. You talk to any first century Jew, they all would have agreed with that. God is going to judge wickedness. But what Paul saw, what Paul realized, is that God would judge even our best acts as sinful when they are not done according to God's power within us. That everything we do is stained by sin if it is not prompted and carried out by the Holy Spirit in us. And thus the quote from Psalm 143, "No one living is righteous before you. By works of the law, no flesh will be justified." So Martin Luther, commenting on this section, says, "We despise the grace of God when we observe the law for the purpose of being justified. The law is good, holy, and profitable, but it does not justify. To keep the law in order to be justified means to reject grace, to deny Christ, to despise his sacrifice, and to be lost." Note that Luther is talking about the very best law keeper, even the person who does the best job of all to living up to the rules. If that person uses his law keeping as the basis for his standing before God, he is denying Christ. Brothers and sisters, this has profound implications. Consider, amongst the people around you, what earns merit? What earns acknowledgement? What earns status in this life? Things like being a good worker, being a good friend, being loyal, being a faithful husband and wife, being a good church member, giving to the church, giving to National Public Radio, giving to a college, having a building named after you because of what you gave, helping the poor, visiting the sick, working for the reform of unjust laws, in some circles, picketing abortion clinics, in other circles, driving the picketers away from abortion clinics, adopting a poor child. All these things will earn merit, recognition, amongst at least some people in this culture. But let me get real personal here. And I encourage you to do the same. Think of your best acts, what other people would look at and say, wow, that was really worth it. Let me talk about myself. What is worthless here? What fails to earn merit? Leaving my career as an economist, living on almost no income for 2.5 years, going as a missionary to Africa, planting this church. How much merit did those works earn before God? Zero? Could be worse than zero. Could be negative, because the works themselves could well be stained by pride, by self-centeredness, by wrong motivations, by treating others wrong, by taking glory to myself that belongs to God. And so Paul, reflecting on his good works, what he was most proud of, speaking of all the merit that he had thought he had built up through years of living as a Pharisee, Paul writes, "Whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Works of the law, not justified. Whatever good you do, not merit anything. So to justify is to be declared righteous. And works of the law include anything that we do to try to merit God's favor. By works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But praise God, he provides the means of justification. And that is by faith. And this is in our four-word summation of the gospel: God, man, Christ, response. Faith is that response. So Paul writes, a person is not justified through works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. First, just a reminder for most of you, the equivalent to the words belief and faith. Again, not two different words in Greek, same word. Pistuo, pistis, they sound the same when you hear it. What is faith? Well, we've got to define faith because it's so often misused in our culture. Faith is turning away from any works that we might do for justification, any works we might do to try to increase our standing before God, and believing in, trusting in Christ alone for salvation. Therefore, saving faith is not... Let me give you a list here. Saving faith is first not agreeing with facts about the life of Jesus. Remember, we already noted that the false teachers in Galatia agreed with Paul on almost all facts about Jesus' life. And James tells us of certain facts, even the demons believe them and shudder. Faith is not only believing facts about Jesus' life. Second, faith is not an objectless faith. Sometimes we hear this in our culture. Have faith. Just have faith. Faith in what? Saving faith is not faith without an object. Third, faith is not American optimism. How many times have you heard someone say, it's going to be okay. Things have a way of working out. Well, in America, things often do have a way of working out. Try going to Somalia these days and see if things have a way of working out. Faith is not American optimism. Not a trust in the general way that things work out. Fourth, faith, saving faith, is not being a person of faith or being part of a faith-based initiative or a worshiping community. What is saving faith? Let me give you a brief definition and then a longer one. The brief definition. Faith is believing the gospel and applying the truths to yourself. That's what faith is. Believing the gospel and applying those truths to yourself. For the longer definition, let me turn again to a catechism, this time to the Westminster Longer Catechism, about 100 years, 80 years later than the Heidelberg Catechism. What is justifying faith? Question 72. Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth, for pardon of sin, and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. That's justifying faith. Seven key elements of justifying faith. Seven key convictions. I'm just going to state them now. I'm not going to elaborate on them. Maybe I'll do that in this week's email. But seven key elements of saving faith. First, convinced of your sin. Second, convinced you cannot save yourself from your sin, nor can any other person. Third, convinced that Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. Fourth, convinced that Jesus paid the penalty for your sin. Fifth, convinced that Jesus is risen and reigning and thus is Lord. Sixth, convinced there is no greater joy than knowing Christ, and thus he is your treasure. And finally, convinced that God's offer of the gospel extends to you, and thus he is your Savior. Savior, Lord, treasure. Convinced that of that about Jesus. We've considered justification, being put right with God. We've looked at works of the law, what Paul means by that, and we've looked at faith. So the question clearly comes down to this. Are you right with God? Being here in this worship service this Sunday morning earns you no brownie points with God. You can come tonight to Grace Harrisburg, where I'm going to be preaching again. You can hear me again. You're still not going to earn any brownie points with God. You can read the Bible 4 hours every day this week. You can fast for the whole month of June. You can adopt 15 children. You can discover the cure for cancer. You can invent a gasoline engine that gets 250 miles per gallon. And still, you will not earn one smidgen of merit with God. Are you right with God? Are you right with God? If you are not, my friends, then you are condemned to hell for all eternity. There are only two options. Right with God by the blood of Christ, and condemned because of who you are by nature and by deed. How easy it is to hear the doctrine of justification by faith alone and yet continue to think in our hearts, you know, I'm pretty good. I think God kind of appreciates what I do. My friends, myself, confess such sinful thoughts even now. Your best deeds are stained by sin apart from God's work in you. Your best deeds merit condemnation and not justification before God to the extent that they come from you and not from God. There's only one way to be right with God, and that is through falling on your face before the Lord Jesus Christ, having faith in his person, faith in his work on the cross, faith in his kingly reign. So do that. Fall before him. Acknowledge that there is no hope in you or in any other person. Turn to him, love him, submit to him, and he will be your everlasting joy.